1 Timothy and chapter 6, we'll read the whole chapter together, but I want to look, God willing, with the Lord's help, at the first 10 verses with you this evening. 1 Timothy then, chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And again, we look to the Lord to bless too as the public reading of his word this evening. In the first two verses of this chapter, as we mentioned last week, Paul is continuing the general subject that he started at the beginning of chapter 5, that of the Christian and others, our relationships with other people, particularly relationships with believers. Remember, in the first two verses of chapter 5, it was general, how we treat older brethren, older sisters, younger sisters. And then from verses 3 to 16, we have how we treat widows, how Christians look after widows and respond towards widows. And then in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, we have the question of elders and how elders should be treated, the overseers, the leaders amongst the people of God. Now in chapter 6, the first two verses, we have slaves and masters. And then from verses 3 to 5, we have drawn our attention drawn to those that are teaching other doctrine. And we will note that it's not a complete change of subject here. It's not something that is a complete change of tack, because some of the things that they are teaching would appeal very much to slaves. They're teaching that godliness is a means to material prosperity. Now that would ring in the ears of a poor slave, wouldn't it? And so Paul then goes on to deal with the question of the Christian and money. The Christian and material possessions. And he deals in verses 6 to 8 with the question of contentment. And then in verses 9 and 10, he deals with the question of wanting more money. Now, of course, you can want money if you haven't got any. Or you can want money because you have money and you want more money. He's dealing with a misuse of money, a desire for more money. That's verses 9 and 10, the dangers of money and wanting more. In verses 11 following, we have better desires, the things that the man of God should go in for, rather than the things that have been brought before us earlier. And then in verses 17 to 19, if in verses 9 and 10 we've had the question of wanting more money, in verses 17 to 19 we have those addressed who have more money. Those that are rich in this world, and the dangers that come with that, but the responsibilities that they have because they have the ability to share that wealth with others. So let's come to the passage that we're dealing with this evening, and as I said, we'll deal with the first 10 verses as the Lord gives help. So the first two verses he comes to deal with the question of slaves and masters. There's a number of New Testament passages that deal with this issue, that deal with slaves and masters. And it's a basic fact of the time, a fact of life in those days, in the first century, in the Mediterranean region, that there were slaves and masters. And you'll notice as you go through the New Testament, The scriptures aren't instigating a slave's revolt. They're not saying that now that you've been brought into liberty in Christ, then you should have freedom down here. But largely, they're saying that just the fact that we have liberty in Christ doesn't automatically mean a change in our circumstances. But rather, as well, the different passages that deal with slaves and masters would say that Christian slaves, if you are a slave who is a Christian, or even if you're a Christian who is a slave, your attitude should be different. Your behaviour should be different. It should be better than those around you. You should be the best slave that your master has. Of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 deals again slightly different tack with the subject. He talks about the liberty. He says, let every man abide in the calling in which he was called. Are you called being a slave? Don't look for freedom. Although he says, if you do get the opportunity to be made free, then use it rather. You remember that Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon, his master. Onesimus, the runaway slave. Onesimus, the useless slave, ran away to Rome and got saved. Well, Paul in his letter to Philemon says, well, I would have liked to keep him with me, but actually he's your slave. And Paul is sending him back. And Paul's sending him back to do him service. But he says, I'm sending him back not just as a slave, but I'm sending him back as a brother beloved. Not only to you, but especially to me. So what is the attitude of a Christian slave to be? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, it talks about the general attitude. It talks about not with eye service as men pleases. That is, not just when your master's watching. It was the I remember a friend who worked in Rolls-Royce who used to talk about the fact that whatever you were doing, there were those that if someone from the management came into the room, you'd pick up a piece of paper and walk about looking busy. Well, that's with eye service. Didn't matter whether you were messing around, whether you weren't doing your work or anything. It was the point was to look busy, to look as if you were doing what you're supposed to be doing. So it's no, you're not to do that. With singleness of heart, doing service. But then he lifts it. He says, as unto the Lord and not unto men. You see, the majority of our lives is lived not here in the meeting and not with other Christians. The majority of our lives is lived elsewhere, is lived outside in the humdrum relationships of life, whether it's in work, whether it's in school, or wherever it may be. That's where the majority of our life is lived. And the teaching of the New Testament is that the humdrum of life can be lifted to another plane altogether. The humdrum, everyday business of life. The business of doing what we're supposed to be doing and doing what we have to be doing. Doing quite often what we'd rather not be doing. That can all be lifted to a higher plane. Do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not only so, but in both Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul says that the Lord will recompense you for doing what you should be doing and doing it well and doing it with a good attitude. That the Lord will recompense you. Not only so, but Colossians chapter 3 would also tell us that there is retribution, I presume that is now down here, for wrongdoing. If we do wrong, then don't expect to get away with it, for there is no respect of persons. In Titus chapter 2, again, Paul deals with the question of slaves and masters and deals with the way in which slaves would serve their masters, and he would say that you might adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Isn't that amazing? That in the humdrum, everyday things of life, the things that we do and the way in which we can, the way in which we do them, can adorn the doctrine of God, can make it beautiful. In other words, says Paul, it should be the case that people would look at us and say they're a good reflection on what they believe. Not only so. But people look at us and said, if that's what a Christian is, I want to be a Christian. That's something that I would want to be. That is something that I can look up to and something that I can respect. And that is adorning the doctrine of God. But then you say, well, that's all very well. And that's fine if the master's a good master. But what about the masters that are difficult to please? What about the masters that are all too ready with a hand or a cuff or a stick to give you a beating for no reason whatsoever? What about those? How do you serve those? Well, Peter deals with those. And Peter deals with the way that we should serve. And suffering wrongfully. And he brings us the example of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And so he says, doesn't matter if it's a good master. Doesn't matter if they're difficult to please. It doesn't matter if they're mean to you. You serve them in the same way. And you're following the example of the Lord Jesus. But here, we have instructions. And he starts off with saying, let as many servants as are under the yoke, or as many as are servants, slaves, under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honour. All honour. He says, I want you to respect your masters. I want you to give them the respect that they're due. And I want you to give them the respect that they're due in all circumstances. They are to be counted, estimated, considered to be worthy of all honour. Why? He says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, be not evil spoken against. Now that's serious, isn't it? That's serious. If it's possible for the way that I am and the way that I act to adorn the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God, as Paul would say in Titus, to make it something beautiful and attractive, it's also possible that through me, through the way that I am, through the way that I act, through the attitude that I have, to reflect badly. To reflect badly, first of all, on the name of God, on his reputation. And isn't it the case that if someone can look at me and saying, and he calls himself a Christian, and that's a Christian doing that? We bear the name of Christ. We bear the name of God. And through us, the name of God can be evil spoken of. Not only so, not only the reputation of God is at stake, but the doctrine of God is at stake. The teaching that we have in the scriptures, the teaching that goes counter to this, the teaching that tells us that we should be diligent, that we should be respectful, that we should be well behaved, that we should be model citizens. If what we do doesn't measure up to that, then it's a bad reflection on the things that we believe. You get it all over the place, don't you? You get the fact that the whole teaching of it's not just necessarily in Christianity, but you get other religions singled out and certain people and the way in which they act reflects on the whole. And so people judge the whole of what is taught by the actions of a few. Now, says Paul, let's make sure that that's not the case with us. So you see, although he's talking here about slaves and masters, we can extrapolate, can't we? We can take principles and we can apply them to different circumstances and different situations that actually are very relevant to us. For though we're not slaves, and though we don't have absolute masters over us, we each, in different circumstances, have situations that are very similar, whether it is at work, or whether it is at school, or whether it is in providing a service to the community by the kind of job that we have. Everything that we do has an impact, and can have an impact on the name of our God and of his doctrine. And then he goes on and he talks about, if Peter will talk about the masters that are difficult to please, Paul says here about those who have believing masters. So what about masters that are Christians? Oh, that's great, isn't it? It's nice to have a master that's a Christian. It's nice to have a boss who's a Christian. But you know, that means that actually I can get away with less, doesn't it? Because actually, you know, because they're a fellow believer, they're not really going to want to get onto me for not pulling my weight. They're not really going to want to take me to task because they'll feel embarrassed about it. And so I can get away with doing less. No, said Paul. Says, those that have believing masters, let them not despise them. That would be a case of despising, wouldn't it? Of saying that my master, because he's a believer, isn't worthy of the same respect as if he wasn't. So Let them not despise them because they're brethren, but let them serve all the better. That's what it means by rather do them service. Serve them the better. Why? Because they are faithful and beloved. Or because those who are partakers of the good deed are faithful and beloved. In other words, my service, my good service to them, those who are the recipients of my service are actually believers. You know, it's a great privilege to have a Christian boss. It's a great privilege to be able to serve your brother or your sister in that way. You know, we should all be serving one another anyway. But in secular employment, that you can serve your boss who is a believer in that way. They are partakers. They're getting something back from your good service. Says Paul, these things, teach and exhort. Teaching, telling you what's right. Exhorting, it's encouraging you to do it. There is a difference, isn't there? Teaching can go so far, but exhortation is that just stirs us up and says, look, let's just get these things in order. Let's just put these things right. Let's just make sure that our lives conform with the things that we've been taught. But then, in verse 3, he comes to those that teach otherwise. Those that teach another doctrine. And he's already dealt with these. We've already come across these in chapter 1 of this letter. This was the whole reason why Timothy was left in Ephesus. He says, verse 3 of chapter 1, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He also mentions questions, and he'll deal with those again in this passage, questions in verse 4 of chapter 1. And so he says, right, I'm coming to the end of my letter. And I've charged you, I gave you the charge to bring before these people that they don't teach another doctrine. But I'm conscious, after all I've brought before you in this letter, all the things of how you ought to behave in the house of God, all the ways of how you ought to behave as a Christian, that there will still be those who teach something different. You see, the doctrine of God is under attack. In Galatians, it's the gospel that's under attack. In Galatians, it's those that were coming amongst us that were preaching another gospel. It's the same kind of idea. It's a different gospel. It's not the real gospel. But now they're teaching different doctrine, not real doctrine. They don't consent to, they don't agree with wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's serious, isn't it? It talks in these verses, in verses 3 to 5, of those that teach otherwise, those that teach another doctrine. It tells us, first of all, what they're turning away from in verse 3. It tells us then in verses 4 and 5 that what the fact that they're turning away from this, what it says about them. So they're proud and knowing nothing and so on and so forth. And not only so, but what it leads to, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings and so on. And then finally, at the end of verse 5, it says the action that is to be taken in relation to them, from such withdraw thyself. They've had fair warning. They've been told, but if they persist, then more decisive or more severe action is to be taken against them. But they're not consenting, not agreeing with wholesome words. It's a lovely expression, that, isn't it? Wholesome. It's the word from which we get our English word hygiene or hygienic. It's the idea of sound or healthy or health-giving. The word occurs 12 times in the New Testament. It occurs in 3 John of Gaius when John says to him, he says, I really want you to prosper and be in health. just as your soul prospers. I want you to be healthy, physically. It's not surprising that the only other place outside the pastoral epistles in 3 John that it's used is in Luke's gospel. Luke the doctor, who's interested in people being healthy. It's the phrase that he used with the prodigal son, that he's been received back safe and sound. You know, that's where we get the expression from. It's from Luke 15, safe and sound. 8 times it's used in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. It's used in such phrases as sound words, sound doctrine, sound in faith. And Paul, as he's coming to the end of his ministry, is concerned that the believers that he's leaving behind will be healthy believers. And if we're to be healthy believers, then we've got to feed on the right stuff. We've got to eat the right food. We've got to have the right kind of disciplined life. He's already talked about the being in the gymnasium, hasn't he? So train thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise, it profiteth a little. It's not without its merits in its right place, but godliness is profitable for all things. So I want you to be healthy. And one of the routes to spiritual health is through the wholesome words. Even, he says, that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we noticed last week, when Paul quotes from Luke's gospel, the gospels have started to be written. The words of the Lord Jesus are starting to be in circulation, not just now spoken of by the eyewitnesses, but now in written form. By this time, Mark's gospel will have been written. By this time, probably Matthew will have been written. By this time, Luke's gospel definitely has been written, because he quotes from it in chapter 5. And so the words of the Lord Jesus are in circulation. And he says they're health-giving words. Says the word, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, the words that I have spoken, they are spirit and they are life. Life-giving words. They're healthy and health-bringing. But not only so, but there's the words of our Lord Jesus, but there's also the doctrine which is according to godliness. And I take it that this would refer to the writings in the epistles. And so many of the epistles have been written. There's some still to be written, but many of them have been written. And these epistles, they're bringing before us the teaching that God would have us as Christians. And it's teaching that promotes godliness. It's in accordance with godliness. And he says, I want you to live godly lives. I want you to live godly lives. I want you to train yourself unto godliness. I want you to go in for godliness and godly living. So, but these people, they've turned away from that. This is what they've turned away from. But why is it? How is it that someone can turn away from what is healthy and health-giving and gone on to the junk? Well, the first thing he says, he's proud. He's puffed up. He's conceited. I suppose that's right, isn't it? Because if you're not going to agree to wholesome words and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, you're saying, in effect, actually, I know better. I know different. And you know, we just can't afford to have that kind of an attitude when it comes to the scriptures of God. There are so many that do. There are so many, for example, that would turn away from the writings of the Apostle Paul and would say, well, that's just what he said. But I know better. There's so many in society that would say, this is what God has, this is what the Bible says, but we know better, we've moved on. And it all comes about through pride. And it all comes about through conceit. He's proud, knowing or understanding nothing. You see, if you turn away from the truth, and if you turn away from the teaching of the Word of God, you've got nothing left. And in order to turn away from it, you must understand nothing. Because if you understood anything, you just wouldn't turn away from it in the first place. He's proud, knowing nothing but doting. The ESV translates it, it's got an unhealthy interest in, and that's true. The word is sick. He's sick. Well, that's the opposite to healthy, isn't it? If you've got the wholesome words, the health-giving words of our Lord Jesus, well, you say he's turning away from that. Well, it leads to you being sick and unhealthy. And a sign of this sickness is a doting, is an unhealthy interest in questions and debates and strife of words and arguing over the minutiae, little things. Arguing over this and that and the other. Now, Bible readings are good, aren't they? And the study of the scriptures are good. And sometimes it's good to get right into the detail if we're really wanting to find out what it says. And really wanting to find out what the scriptures mean. And sometimes there are differences. And sometimes they do need to be, and often they do need to be ironed out. But that's not what we've got here. We've got here people that love controversy. And love a good argument. And love to get on with just debating over the things that are really not worth it. He says, listen, this is what it leads to. And it's been seen in the past. And it will be seen again. Whereof cometh envy. Or ill will. And you start not to feel about one another as you used to feel about one another. And strife. And you see, that's when it goes a little bit further, and when the argument starts getting heated, is contention and contentiousness. And it starts getting heated. And then it moves on again. And there's railings. The word is blasphemies. In other words, it's speaking evil against one another. It's not just got heated, it's got personal. And you start doing character assassinations. And you start attacking the man and not the message. And you start attacking the people and not the word. And then what comes next? Evil surmisings. That is, evil suspicions. And this is not just character. This is not just getting personal. This is not just arguments against the person. But this is just suspecting things against one another. And it's all described as perverse disputings or wranglings or just constant friction. Constant friction. That's what it leads to. And it starts with turning away from the truth. And it starts with turning away from the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And it leads to a place where there is constant friction. No wonder he says, from such withdraw thyself. But the tragedy is that these are men whose minds have been corrupted. And these are men whose minds have been deprived of the truth, that the truth has been kept away from them. The suggestion when I was having a look at Vine earlier was saying that this wasn't always the case. And here's the warning, isn't it? And here's the danger. That these were men who possibly once ran well, but they got sidetracked. Says they got sidetracked. And we need to, as the scripture says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There's something else that they're supposing. You know, when you suppose things in scripture, you nearly always suppose wrong. Remember, it was said about supposing that Mary and Joseph, they supposed that he was in the company. And they found out to their cost. And they had to go back looking for him in Jerusalem. And Mary Magdalene, she supposed him to be the gardener, but her supposition was wrong. Well, here's another supposition. Supposing that gain is godliness, or rather, that godliness is a route to material prosperity. that those who live godly lives will do well materially, will prosper physically, wealthily, or however else you put it. That's a real dangerous teaching, isn't it? A real dangerous teaching. Can you imagine it? It comes to a slave, and the slave is listening to it, and the slave is saying, I'm doing everything that I should be, but nothing's changing. I'm living a life. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe it's not. Maybe I'm not godly. Maybe I've not got it. And you can see the confusion and the turmoil and the awful situation that could come. But it's a doctrine that's alive and well in certain circles, isn't it? That godliness, or that being a Christian, is the route to material blessing. Says Paul, those that are teaching that kind of thing, says, from such withdraw thyself, have nothing to do with them, stand apart from them, distance yourself from them. Because it's not true. It's not what the scripture teaches. But there is gain in godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In itself, it is great gain. In fact, it's greater gain, isn't it? The gain that you get from godliness in chapter 4 is not just for this world. It's not material prosperity, it's spiritual prosperity. But it's not just for this world, it's for that which is to come. It has hope now, in this life, but it has hope eternally. That's much better than the kind of things that they're proposing. For he says, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And yet we so often forget it. We brought nothing in. Said Job, you understand, whoever he is, however you pronounce his name, naked came I into the world, and naked will I go out again. We came in, it's certain we can carry nothing out. But it's not just godliness is great gain, but it's godliness with contentment. Contentment. Something that's well worth having. This isn't something that Paul knows nothing about either, is it? This is something that Paul has learned by experience, by personal experience. Philippians chapter 4, I know both how to abound and to suffer need, how to be abased, and so on. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He'd learned contentment. Now, there are those, aren't there, that naturally have a more contented disposition than others. You see, even those that are contented, it's the different experiences of life that teach us what contentment actually means. How to be content, what being content in different circumstances may be. And he says, having food and raiment, or having food and covering. And the word for raiment, it refers not just to clothes, but to shelter as well. So having food and clothing and a roof over our heads. So that's all we need. That's all we need. And we'll be sufficient with that. That's sufficient for us. That's all that we need. Doesn't take much for contentment, does it? And yet, how often is it that we who have so much more than that have so much less contentment? That we have more than the basic bare necessities that we need. Food and clothing and shelter. How is it that so often we're not content? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, the writer of the Proverbs, the king, I think, at that stage, whoever it is talking about this. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, He recognized the dangers of both. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He recognized that there were difficulties and dangers with having too little, and difficulties and dangers with having too much. And he says, Lord, just give me a middle path. But Paul says, actually, we're not asking for a middle path anymore. We're not just saying, don't give me too little or don't give me too much. But he says, let's be content, whatever the circumstances we might be passing through. Then verse 9 and 10, and we'll deal with these very quickly, I hope. He's not dealing with contentment. It's not a question of contentment here, is it? This is they that will. Those that desire to be rich. Wanting to be rich. Now, you could be wanting to be rich if you haven't got anything at all. You could say, oh, it would be great to be rich. You could be wanting to be rich if you've got some and want more. But you see, wanting to be rich, there's three things, stages down this route. Wanting to be rich in verse 9. You've got the love of money in verse 10. And then in verse 10, coveted after. And that's when money becomes an all-consuming passion and a burning ambition to get more and more and more. He says it's a dangerous situation to be in. There's three couplets in there, aren't there? They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into lusts that are foolish and hurtful, which drown men or plunge them into destruction and perdition. And that's true, isn't it? So you want to get more money? Well, you start coming across temptations. And there's two different types of temptations. And they're both, we need to be aware of. The first, you see, is that we could be tempted into getting money by dodgy means. That the end justifies the means. I want more money and it doesn't matter how I get it. That's a temptation. And it leads you into a snare because you're snared in that kind of course of action. And then particularly you get snared because you're afraid that someone will find out exactly how you got your money. But there's another one. Another one that's probably even more dangerous for the majority of Christians. And that is that the desire for more money will bring us into the situation where your employer is asking more time of you. That the bigger pay packet comes with a greater responsibility. And greater calls on my time. And greater calls on what I'm doing. So that pursuing that course of action leads me into a snare where it keeps me from the meetings. And it keeps me from my Bible. And it keeps me from other things. Can you see it? And temptation and a snare. Foolish and harmful desires. Foolish because they're not desires that are in accordance with godliness. Harmful because they are harmful. And this route will lead us down a route of loss and ruin. Spiritual ruin, spiritual havoc, spiritual shipwreck. And depending on the method we use to gain our more money, it might be shipwreck down here and ruin in other ways as well. For the love of money, he says, is the root of all evil. Notice, and we notice it frequently, it's not money is the root of all evil. Money is neutral. Money is just something. It's a commodity that is used and is useful. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's not the root of every evil. It's not the root of, it's not that, although it's responsible for a lot of things, it's not the fact that at the end of the day, every single evil thing that happens, you can put down to the love of money. That's not true. For it is the root, or it is a root of all kinds of evil. Every kind of evil imaginable you could be led into simply from this root, allowing this root to grow and flourish, which while some have earnestly desired, they've erred, they've wandered away from the faith. And the last picture is graphic. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The idea is to stick yourself through as if you're on a spit. And you know what happens when you're on a spit, don't you? You get put over the fire. And it burns and it's hot. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The dangers of going after material prosperity. It's not promised to us as believers. Some believers will be rich. Some believers will be wealthy, will be well off. Many will not be. But the main thing is that whether we've got a lot or whether we've got a little is to be content. I'm not going to deal with these verses. I'm going to simply read them and then finish, because I want to finish on a positive note. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. But to consider that, we'll need to come back next week, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank thee, Father, for the practical instruction that there is in thy word. Now, Father, we do pray that thou wilt help us to learn the lessons that thou wilt have us to learn from it. We pray, Father, that thou wilt teach us what it is to be contented. We pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us cleaving to the words, the healthy, health-giving, wholesome words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Help us never to turn away from it. Help us never to be distracted from it. Help us never to be deceived and beguiled into turning away from it. We thank thee, Father, for the truth of thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the liberty that we're brought into. We thank thee, Father, for the life and the wonders of what we find in it. We think of the challenge too, and help us to live up to it, we ask thee. And Father, we do pray that thou wilt keep us faithful until the Lord Jesus comes again. So, Father, we thank thee for this time we've had together, and we pray thy blessing to be upon us now as we part. Giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.